the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, which means you'll set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Just give me a call. You can email me, of course, at albertmohler.com. Always glad to hear from you. And as always, of course, you get to set the agenda for what we're going to talk about on Ask Anything Wednesday. Folks, there's a lot going on. We're in Providence, Rhode Island. I'm here for the 60th annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. And as I am here, I came here to deliver a paper this morning. I delivered a paper, and the paper was entitled Civilization, Secularization and Its Discontents. And the whole point of this was to talk about the fact that secularization theory is a theory in crisis. In other words, intellectuals have said for some time, especially sociologists and others, that belief in God would recede as the society became more modern and more advanced. Well, here in the United States, we have the most modern society that there is, and let's just say the belief in God has not evaporated. Secularization theory is a theory in crisis. My title was Secularization and Its Discontents because I wanted to talk about the fact that folks who have been holding to that theory are going to have to deal with the reality. Now, as a Christian theologian, I want to step back and say that we are living in an increasingly secular world, no doubt about that. The big question is, what do all these things mean? And what I really talked about in my paper this morning was distilling the research down to the fact that belief in God simply has not disappeared. Mark Lilla of Columbia University, in his book, The Stillborn God, writing about secular assumptions, just says, we were wrong. And you know, when you get an academic to say those three words, we were wrong, you really have something. And it was a very, very interesting delivery of the paper today. Had good questions at the end. But I have to come back and say that secularization is showing up in the United States in a very different way. It's showing up, number one, in the elites. The intellectual elites, the cultural elites in this country are, by their own responses to surveys and questions, far more secularized than the mass of the American people. One very interesting thing that's just a part of that is the reality that they know they are secular, and they just haven't figured out why the rest of us aren't secular. Peter Berger, who was one of the prophets of secularization theory, one of the people who a long time ago said that this would simply go away, a belief in God would simply recede, he is now someone who is, more than revisiting the theory. And as he is revisiting the theory, he has come back to talk about a study in which they looked at cultures across the world and measured them in terms of their relative religiosity. In other words, which society would be the most religious, which society would be the least religious, and it's very interesting. They discovered that the nation of Sweden was the least religious nation on earth. They then decided that the nation of India was the most religious of the nations on earth. Speaking of the United States, then Peter Berger said, what we have is a nation of Indians, that is a very religious people, that is ruled by an elite of Swedes. That's a very clever way of putting this reality. I delivered that paper at the Evangelical Theological Society today. Had a good time. It's good to see a lot of friends here, a lot of folks that I know. It's another reminder that there is a very viable intellectual movement among evangelical Christians, and this is kind of ground zero for it right now here in Providence, Rhode Island this week. By the way, one of the papers that was delivered in the section that that included my own, that came before I delivered my paper, was a paper by a scholar by the name of Jeff Straub, and it was really interesting. I just have to share a little bit with you about it. It was entitled John D. Rockefeller Sr., The Financier of Theological Liberalism, The Shaping of the Senior Rockefeller's Religious Philanthropy. That's a long academic title. It's the kind of thing you have in papers like this. But the whole point of this particular paper is that a lot of theological liberalism was funded by people who weren't themselves, at least at first, theologically liberal. And that is true with America's wealthiest man in terms of American history. Do you realize that John D. Rockefeller Sr., he of Standard Oil of New York, etc., that he controlled, personally owned, 1.6% of the gross national product, or the gross domestic product, that is, of the American economy? Not even Bill Gates and Warren Buffett put together control that kind of wealth. But it's just another very, very interesting reminder to us of the fact that oftentimes liberalism is funded by people who aren't liberal. And one of the big questions I guess we would want to ask is why people would fund it that way if they are not liberal. Very interesting things going on in the world. The Evangelical Theological Society is just one of them. And as we're meeting here in Providence, Rhode Island, as I said, it's good to see people. It is also good to see some of the issues that are being discussed. We're talking about many issues today. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Folks, I have to give you an admission. I grew up in Florida. I love living in Louisville, Kentucky. But it's really cold up here in New England. I have to tell you where I went today. Along with my intern, Trent Hunter, we walked to the First Baptist Church in America. That is the Church of Roger Williams here in Providence, Rhode Island. It's the church where the Baptist movement was started in the 1630s. It is, of course, the mother church of all Baptist churches in the United States. And here's what's really sad, what is just incredibly sad. It is a church that is largely empty. It has been destroyed by theological liberalism. As a church, it is now just a hint of what it once was. And here in Providence, Rhode Island, my understanding from what I was told today, being there in that historic church, that church was built in the 1750s, the building. It's an amazingly beautiful and statuesque building, but it is largely empty. And I am told that the worshiping congregation now meets in the basement rather than in the sanctuary. There just aren't the people that require it. We're going to be talking about what's on your mind for Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. The word out of the transition committee for President-elect Barack Obama is that Eric Holder will be appointed the first African-American Attorney General of the United States. Very, very interesting development there. Eric Holder was in the Clinton Justice Department. He has been someone who's been able to reach out to both sides in terms of various issues. But when you're talking about the issue here of the appointment of the Attorney General, we need to remember just how instrumental this cabinet appointee is, just what it means for someone to serve as Attorney General of the United States. We're talking about enormous control over all the prosecutorial efforts of the United States government. The Solicitor General of the United States reports to the Attorney General, and it's the Solicitor General who appears before the United States Supreme Court to plead the case of the United States government. Let me tell you why that matters. For the last 8 years and more, the years of the presidency of George W. Bush and President George H.W. Bush and Ronald Reagan, for those years put together, those 20 years, we've had a Solicitor General who would go into the United States Supreme Court, and if the issue was abortion, or if the issue was pornography, or if the issue was an issue of crucial concern, the Solicitor General was making the case on behalf of these issues for the people of the United States. You switch the president, you switch the attorney general, and you make an exchange of the Solicitor General, and you end up with a very different situation. Eric Holder, the Washington Post reports, is the choice. He's age 57. According to the Washington Post, he was offered the job late last week and has tentatively accepted it. Of course, he's being vetted now by the transition team, and this will come before, eventually, the Senate Judiciary Committee, and then before the full Senate, if it proceeds that far, and it is expected to. Interestingly, the Obama transition team has said that it wants to have a Secretary of State and a Secretary of Treasury named before the public process for naming an Attorney General. It'll be interesting to see how that comes down in the next few days. Speaking of watching some issues with interest in the state of Alaska, it is now known that Senator Ted Stevens, who turned 85 years old the very day, has lost his job as the constituents of Alaska have elected instead Anchorage Mayor Mark Begich as what is now the senator-elect of Alaska. According to the Wall Street Journal, the mayor has an insurmountable lead of 3,724 votes. What you're looking at here is an enormous shift in the United States Senate. This is one more seat that had been Republican that now becomes Democratic. And when you're thinking about issues, whether it is the confirmation of a new Attorney General of the United States, or you think of any other of many issues that will come before the United States Senate, you're looking here at about 59 seats held by the Democrats. Of course, 60 seats, a 60 majority, means that is a filibuster-proof majority. That's where the Democrats want to get. That's where any party would want to get. But when you start thinking about some of the issues of the sanctity of human life and some of the issues related to judicial appointments and all the rest, it's fairly frightening to think that you'd have one party in control to the extent that majorities in the House and the Senate are virtually impregnable, and in the Senate, perhaps even soon, filibuster-proof. This is just another reminder to us that politics is never a completed project. That's another good thing for us to remember on Ask Anything Wednesday. The issues still come before us. We still have a job to do. We still have a voice that needs to be heard. Yours can be heard on this program by giving me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. You can ask about anything related to the Bible, theology, church life, doctrine, worship. We can talk about the arts and culture. We'll talk about politics, bioethics, you name it, marriage and family issues, educational issues. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is a special edition of the Albert Mueller Program, Ask Anything Wednesday, live from Providence, Rhode Island. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Lee Ann's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Lee Ann.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, in regard to the little babies that are unborn and aborted, do you think their souls go to heaven?
I do. I believe that eventually they will go to heaven. I believe that even now they are with the Lord. And I'll tell you why, Leanne. We have to be really, really careful here that we do not get sloppy in answering this and just disregard what the Bible teaches. Here are a couple of things we have to know. Number one, those babies are sinners. They are not sinners after they emerge from their mother's womb. They are sinners when they are conceived. That's exactly what the Psalm says. David understood this. In sin did my mother conceive me. So that means they're born with Adam's sin, Adam's guilt, Adam's condemnation, and they are worthy indeed of eternal punishment. But here's the deal, Leanne, and this is where I gain my comfort. And it's not only about babies who are aborted, but let's say babies who are aborted by a natural miscarriage, not by the evil of a human being artificially bringing about the death of the unborn baby, but a baby that dies in infancy. Here's the issue. The Bible never talks about anyone going to hell unless and except it is for his or her own sin. It talks about those who are in hell guilty of their sins. And it speaks of those sins that are committed consciously in the flesh. And for that reason, Leanne, I believe that the Lord has made provision for the unborn who die before they are born and for babies who die in infancy. I think there's good evidence for that. Dr. Danny Aiken and I wrote an article on this several years ago. It's at my website. It's called The Salvation of the Little Ones. And what I really want to do in that article, Leanne, is be really clear that there is no proof text in Scripture. There's no one verse that says here's exactly what happens to babies when they die. But I believe there is every reason to think that, for instance, the first chapter of Deuteronomy gives us a great insight into this when the generation that rebelled against God and was then required to be in the wilderness and to die out in the wilderness, they were told that their own children would be preserved because they were too young to know the difference between good and evil. Did that mean they were too young to be sinners? No. But it did mean that they had never consciously sinned. And here's the reality, Leanne, because I believe that the Scripture implies and takes us to this, and that is that no one in hell is going to be able to say, I'm here because of someone else's sin. Adam's sin explains why we sin, why we consciously sin. But we do understand that that is different than one who has never consciously sinned. Leanne, that's a sweet question. And I can't give you a proof text. I can't take you to a specific verse. I can just tell you that the entire logic and shape of the Scripture, to me, makes that issue pretty clear. I appreciate so much your call. Let's go to Alberta, Canada, where Bruce is on the line, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Bruce.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering about Exodus 4:11 and John 9, verse 3, if they're related.
You know, I don't think they're related in terms of Exodus 4:11 being directly in the background to what Jesus is saying in John 9:3, but I do think they are related, Bruce, and I think they're related, first of all, in their testimony to the sovereignty of God. Let me read the Exodus verse, Exodus 4, verse 11. Here you have the Lord speaking to Moses. Then the Lord said to him, this is after Moses, by the way, has said that he isn't eloquent or articulate enough to lead the children of Israel. The Lord spoke to him in verse 11 and says, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now, let's just take that verse all by itself and let's consider what it means. It means that the Lord takes responsibility for those things. Just think about that for a moment. We're talking here about several conditions, mute, deaf, seeing, blind. He says, "Who makes people that way? Is it not I, the Lord?" And, you know, there are a lot of people who want to get God off the hook. But if you believe in a sovereign God, then you believe that God is indeed at work in these things in the lives of individuals. God is not a victim watching to see what happens to his creation and to his creatures. He is Lord over all. That's the point that God is making emphatically as the Lord speaks here to Moses in Exodus 4, verse 11. Now, in John chapter 9, we have the healing of a man born blind. And it is a classic text. In John chapter 9 and in verse 3, what we read is Jesus rebuking and correcting his disciples. The disciples, when they see this man who's born blind, ask a question. It's a question that came to the mind of people in the first century. And to be honest, it's a question that might come to some people, to the mind of some people even today. The disciples ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Then comes verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus says here, look, you assume that when you see a man born blind, you can trace this to his sin or to his parents' sin. You want to know which one sinned, the man or his parents that brought about the blindness. Jesus said, you missed the point. You do not necessarily know what God is doing. In any case, when you see someone who's blind, someone who's lame, someone who's paralyzed, someone who sees or someone who can't, someone who hears or someone who can't, you do not know what God is doing in that life. But you do know this. God is doing something that will eventually bring him glory. It may be that that glory comes when that person who is blind or deaf or infirm, and we all have a physical infirmity. For one thing, we are genetically encoded for death. It may be that the glory of God is most clearly demonstrated in our glorified bodies when the blind now see, when the lame now walk. Jesus, in performing these miracles, was showing us what the kingdom of God is going to be like. But Jesus here is making an emphatic point. He says, of this one man, this man to whom we're making reference in John chapter 9, verse 3, this man is as he is, in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, Jesus was saying something absolutely amazing. He was saying this man isn't blind because of his sin, not directly. I mean, in the sense of Genesis 3, then we should all be blind. He isn't blind because of his parents' sin. He was blind in order that today I might show the works of God in healing him. This man has been blind all these years, anticipating this moment when I would stand before you and before him and I would heal him. Now, there are all kinds of things embedded in this text. It means that God is so sovereign, there's no such thing as being a little bit sovereign, that means that God's sovereignty extends to the fact that this man, before he was ever born, was created for this moment, and all of time was at this moment absolutely centered on the opportunity for God's glory to be seen in the healing of this man. Bruce, I appreciate your question. I am not certain at all that Jesus had implied Exodus 4:11. But, you know, let me tell you another connection here. And, Bruce, this may be what you're thinking about. These disciples were scripturally saturated men. They had been raised to know the scriptures. Jesus refers to the Old Testament as if they will understand it, as if they will recognize and remember it. It may very well be that the disciples, hearing the rebuke from Jesus, saying it wasn't his sin or his parents' sin that explains this, this man is born blind in order that the works of God may be demonstrated in him. They may have been thinking back to this very same verse where the Lord spoke to Moses and said, who makes a man see or who makes him not see? Who makes a person hear or not hear? Is it not I, says the Lord? You know, there are a lot of people who would want to deny that. But if you deny that, you're denying the God of the Bible. Folks, your question could be next. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Albert Mohler Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got some great questions, first-time questions, questions never before asked on this program today. I love that. Yours could be next. Just give me a call at 877-893-8255. Let's go to Connie. Listen to XM170 calling from Clarksville, Virginia. Go ahead, Connie.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, I wonder what your views are on the literal rapture of the church and the end times as described in Revelation.
You know, that's a huge question, Connie, so let me give you the shortest summary I know how. I am a premillennialist. In other words, when I look at the New Testament text, I see that there is a coming of the Lord that is a coming event. And when that coming happens, the Lord is going to, with his saints, reign literally for 1,000 years on the earth, and it's going to be to his glory, and it will be a 1,000-year millennial reign that is going to demonstrate the glory of God and the judgment of the nations and all kinds of things that will be a sequence of what will take place. I believe, Connie, that the rapture of the church and the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, are the same thing. In other words, I don't believe they're separate events. And I believe that when the trumpet sounds, it will be the day of resurrection, and that's when we will meet him in the air, so to speak. It's hard to know exactly what all these things mean, because what we are given in the New Testament is not a simple outline of eschatology, but rather glimpses and pictures that are to give us encouragement in looking to the future. And so my confidence, Connie, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come claim his church, that he's going to establish his rule upon the earth, that his glory will be absolutely such that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I also believe he's coming in judgment. He tells us himself he will separate the sheep from the goats. And so all these things are going to take place, but there's another thing, and this may be one part of your question, Connie, or at least what might be behind it. I believe that there's an imminence to these things. In other words, we're told in the Scripture, we don't know the day or the hour. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 10,000 years from now. We just don't know. We're told to read the signs of the times, but we're also told that we're not very good at it. And so we'll do the very best we can to be ready. That's the purpose of the parable of the young women with the lamps, as you may remember. It's to be waiting and ready. When the Lord returns, he should find us doing what he's commanded us to do. That's the only safe thing for us to do, is to do what he's commanded, and when he returns, we'll be just fine. Connie, thanks so much for your call. There are several different eschatological positions, or positions on the end times. You've got amillennialists who say that the millennium is simply symbolic. You've got dispensational premillennialists who have a rapture coming before the day of resurrection and all the rest. I think those two things are together. Really appreciate your call. Let's go to Altoona, Pennsylvania. Noelle's listening on WTLR. Go ahead, Noelle.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I'm 14 years old, and I'm just wondering, what's the best way we can pray for our president-elect Obama?
What a wonderful question, Noelle. Thank you for calling the program, and thank you for being faithful to pray, as the Scripture tells us we are to pray for those in authority over us. And Senator Obama, who is now President-elect Obama, will soon be President Obama, and we certainly need to be praying for him. There are some specific things I'm praying for him, Noel, and I'll share those with you. Number one, I'm praying for his physical health and safety. America needs a strong and vital president, especially in times such as these. I'm praying that the Lord will protect him from germs and viruses and all the other things that can bring injury and illness to a human being. Secondly, Noel, I'm praying for his family and marriage. I'm praying that the Lord will bring them great joy, and that they will be kept together, that there will have integrity of marriage. That's very, very important, and sometimes it's very important for us to pray, as we've learned, for someone who's in a position like this as President of the United States. We've had disappointments in the past. I'm praying that he will be kept faithful. I'm praying for those sweet girls. And, Noel, that might be something especially on your heart as you think about what it might be like to have the pressure of living in the White House and seeing your father regularly attacked in turn and criticized by people in the media. And some of us are going to have to be among those who will criticize his policies. But I pray the Lord will protect those little girls and protect their heart. You know, Noel, I'm praying that the Lord will give Senator Obama, President-elect Obama, a wisdom beyond any human wisdom. I'm praying that the Lord will change his heart on some issues. Noel, I think this is really important. We need to pray that the Lord will change his heart on the issue of the sanctity of human life. I pray that it will be such that God will be glorified by having Barack Obama stand up as President of the United States and say, you know, I was wrong to advocate these pro-choice, pro-abortion positions. I believe that every single human life is sacred from the moment of conception until natural death. Think about what a great witness that would be. I hope that the Lord gives Barack Obama a wisdom that is beyond his own, a wisdom that will surprise him in leading him in some directions even opposite to those that he has demonstrated thus far. And I pray that he will rule wisely and rule well for all of us. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. Noelle asked her question. Now you can ask yours. 877-893-TALK. Give me a call on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind. We're going to go first to Ashley, calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Ashley.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. My question is this. Is it ever okay to tell a lie, and where does Scripture speak to this issue?
That is a delightfully difficult question, Ashley. And let me ask you, is there anything to the background of that question I need to know in order to answer it?
Well, I'm specifically asking the adoption process. Some Christians struggle with telling the truth throughout the process of adopting a child. I personally believe that we should be honest in all situations, but is that a situation, and are there others that would permit a Christian to tell a lie?
Well, I think when we think about telling a lie, we need to understand that that means we're telling an untruth, something we know at the time to be untrue. It's not a lie when we say something that's wrong and it's later revealed to be wrong if we thought it was right at the time. So telling a lie, and we're told that God hates a lie, is a sin by definition. We're told to tell the truth. We are told to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. We are told to be honest and true. We are told that truthfulness is indeed a part of what it means to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you start looking at something like that, you also realize that more is going on. And that is that there are times where it's not so clear-cut that it's actually, a matter of telling an untruth or telling the truth. Sometimes it's a category that doesn't quite fit. Let me tell you the one situation that comes immediately to mind, Ashley, and that would be, for instance, in a time of war. It might also be in a law enforcement situation. Let me give you an example. Let's say there's a stakeout and you have an undercover agent, an undercover police officer. He says, I'm doing this, when actually he's a police officer. That would be a misrepresentation. It would be an untruth. Would it be a lie? Well, here the context is really, really important. It might be something necessary in order to, for instance, protect life and all the rest. During war, this really comes to the fore. Winston Churchill once said about the situation of war, he said, in wartime, truth is so precious that it should always be attended, that means protected, by a bodyguard of lies. And what he meant by that is sometimes you got to give false messages so that your enemy goes the wrong place rather than the right place. And in a time of war, spies themselves are by definition untrue, and they're spies in the Bible. So let me tell you a story that's pretty close to home. You live in Louisville, Kentucky, Ashley. Let me tell you, there was a debate that went on in Louisville. It wasn't known as Louisville then, back in the colonial era, when you had Baptists in a debate over whether you were obligated to tell, for instance, marauding Indians where you had hidden your children in case of a massacre. That the Indians might want to massacre the children. Where have you put them? Could you lie? Baptists actually divided back during that time in the 18th century, the 1700s, between those who said, yes, I'd lie, and those who said you can't lie. In that kind of situation, I don't believe that the ones who would murder children deserve the truth. That's a hard thing. I think we ought to be very careful about this, Ashley, because once we say there might be any circumstance in which we simply can't tell the truth, if it might lead to the death of an innocent party, etc., the issue becomes the fact that we do not owe this person the truth. Ashley, in the adoption process, I'm having a hard time believing that the urgency and the context are the same. It seems to me that we owe the truth. Now, one of the issues there is exactly how and to what extent someone ought rightly to be expected to answer some questions. And in this case, it might be that there might be a more appropriate adoption situation than the one that is there, because when you start looking at that, I would just warn us, I don't see any way to rationalize telling a lie in that situation. It seems to me that that is something that is very dangerous. Thanks for your call, Ashley. Let's go to New Albany, Indiana. Bill's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Bill.
Yes, doctor. I'm wondering, what do you tell a non-believer or even a seeker the eternal destiny of a soul that was never given the gospel?
Well, you know, Bill, the Bible actually gives us very little latitude here to be creative in coming up with an answer. It's because the Scripture speaks to this. We are told that salvation comes to those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are justified by faith alone. That's all there is. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 begins to exclude anything else we might understand. He tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is the faith that saves. How shall they be saved if they do not believe? How will they believe if they never hear? How will they hear if there's not a preacher? You know, Bill, the bottom line is, in talking to a non-believer and trying to explain the ways of God, we can never do public relations in the sense of saying, I know that you want to believe in a God who doesn't send people to hell, but the reality is that God tells us in the Scripture that he does this. And there's simply no way to get around it. You know, Bill, how would I explain to a non-believer about this? I would simply say this. We are told that God has made provision for our salvation so that anyone who hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and believes is saved. And I think the point I would make to a non-believer is that this is the day when she or he has heard the gospel, and now the responsibility is his or is hers to respond to the gospel. One of the big things in the Christian life we need to recognize is that we can't take responsibility for the gospel as if we say we know exactly how and why God did what he did. All we can say is what he tells us in his word that he did and why he did what he did. He tells us that it brings him greatest glory to save sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that it brings him greatest glory that persons come through Christ and Christ alone for salvation. He tells us that it brings him greatest glory that we are justified by faith alone, not by our works, but by faith alone. And because of that, it is the best of all possible means of salvation, because the best of all possible deities, which is to say the one true and living God who is perfect in everything, did it this way. Bill, I'll tell you this. If a non-believer is offended by the gospel, the only way they'll ever be drawn to Christ is if the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who draws them to himself, as the Holy Spirit draws them to Christ, or as John 6 tells, this is the Father draws them to the Son. In other words, God has to draw them. Now, the interesting thing here, Bill, and I want to say this in the first person, as well as speaking to you, is that every single Christian knows that we naturally would find the gospel abhorrent. We would find the gospel repulsive. We don't like being told there's nothing we can do for our salvation. We would not hear the gospel in our fallen state and respond to it with faith if not for the fact that we were being drawn to the gospel by the Holy Spirit drawing us to Christ, by the Father drawing us to the Son. And so that's just another reminder we're justified by faith alone. We're not even justified by our spiritual sensitivity or our intelligence to grasp the gospel. We're saved by grace alone. And in the end, the sole purpose of this is for the glory of God alone. Thanks for your call, Bill. We'll be right back with final thoughts on Ask Anything Wednesday, special edition from Providence, Rhode Island. We'll be back in just a moment. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. This has been a fun program today on Ask Anything Wednesday. We've had six questions, and they've really run the gamut. Interesting questions. In almost every case, a question we haven't had before, at least never asked in this way, in this particular context. I appreciated every one of these questions, and it's just a reminder to us that we are not afraid of questions as Christians. Let's remember this. We're not afraid of the questions. We need to run after the questions because God has given us minds with which to understand these things, and he hasn't left us in silence. He's given us his word. So our task, whenever we come up with these questions, is to go try to find an answer. And where we go is to the Bible. And so what we need to do is to make certain that we communicate, for instance, to children and young people. We're not afraid of the questions. I'm afraid too many Christian leaders, pastors, youth ministers, and indeed parents, respond to questions by saying, you shouldn't ask that kind of question. Well, there are very few questions one shouldn't ask. There are only questions that one ought to handle in the right way. Someone wrote me this week and said, as a parent, how do I handle the kinds of questions that come from my children about God? Do I answer them at the level I think they're able to receive it? Do I give them a little bit more or what? Well, this is where I would suggest, parents, here's what you do. First of all, communicate comfort. Communicate security to your children when they ask questions. If they ask you a question and you're unable to answer it because you're not exactly where to go with this at the time, then be honest with them and say, I am absolutely sure that God would have us to understand this in his own distinctive way. I'm going to study on this. I'm going to look to this. I'm going to do some research on this. I'm going to talk to some people about this. And I promise you this, I'll be back with an answer for you. There is no embarrassment in saying, I'm going to have to look at that a little bit further. There's no embarrassment in saying, you know, as I get deeper into the scriptures, I'm having to change the way I was thinking here. The embarrassment should come to us if we think that we're afraid of the questions. If we're afraid of the questions, let me tell you, the lost people we talk to, the young children and young people we are around, the ones we're trying to lead and teach, they're going to know our fear of the questions. Don't be afraid of the question. Just understand it as an invitation to get deeper into the Word of God, and sometimes an invitation, maybe even a bit of an agitated invitation, to try to learn something that you might not have had to confront or even think about before. That's what I love about Ask Anything Wednesday, is because I have to think about what you're thinking about on this day. I want to thank you for your calls. Remember, you can always write us on email. We had no time today for email questions, but over the course of the next couple of weeks and more, we're going to have some special email-only editions of Ask Anything Wednesday, where we will deal with so many of the good questions you send in by email. Folks, this is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. I want to thank you for joining me today. We're live in Providence, Rhode Island. We're here at Trinity Presbyterian Church, PCA church plant that is doing well here. Last night, I had dinner with some folks planning a Baptist church in this area. Folks, it's just a reminder that God has his people in every city, and you'll find them hard at work. I'll meet you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.